Thank you very much. It's a great privilege to be here. My wife, Nancy, is here with me, and Kathy and Sharon from our staff, and our good friends Robin and Margie, and there are many of you that I know from other places and other times, including some from the Pacific Northwest. If you ever wanted to feel inadequate, I would highly recommend that you share a platform with the people who are speaking at this conference. Fortunately, I have an advantage because I always feel inadequate, and there's one major reason for that, and it is that I am. I have actually had people try to reassure me that I'm not inadequate, and I'd never want to hear that, because I think if I ever came to the conviction that I was adequate, I would be in serious trouble. And I am dependent, as you are right now, I am dependent upon God and His presence in my life to speak to me. I am dependent upon Him for me to listen to Him speaking to me. I am dependent upon Him to help me communicate to you. You are dependent upon Him to hear what He has to say, so it would be appropriate for us to ask His help. Father, thank you so much for who you are. I am inadequate. I think of John Huss, the reformer, who used to fall on his face in fear before speaking your word, not because he feared people, but because he feared misrepresenting you. And so much, Lord, as these other speakers have been faithful and will be faithful, I want to be faithful to you, faithful to your truth. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, and we pray now, needy people that we are, for your empowerment. I pray for it, especially for me and also for all of these brothers and sisters. God, speak to us as only you can. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whether or not you endure in your Christian life is going to depend upon the person you are, the person you are becoming. Are you going to be God's man or woman? I use man in the generic sense, of course. Or are you going to be your man, which is really the world's man? Are you going to be Christ-dependent? Are you going to be self-dependent? What are you going to be? What am I going to be? Who you become, who I become, will be the cumulative result of the daily choices that you and I make. See, this is not a question of, I want to become this godly person, and so I will automatically become that person I want to become. It's that there's all kinds of little choices that we make every day that will either take us to become that person God has called us to be, or will prevent us from becoming that person God wants us to be. Now, originally I was going to be sharing from the book of 1 Peter, and so I wasn't going to be using PowerPoint. I'm using it mainly because I'm going to be drawing from another number of passages of Scripture. God changed my plans in the process of preparing in this last week, as He often seems to do. And so as a result, I feel like to look at all of these passages, we need, for easy reference, to be able to place them up there. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, Proverbs says. Above all else, and there's a lot of the all else to be above, it must be pretty important, guard your heart, because it is the wellspring of life. Guard what comes into your heart and your mind, because that will move you toward what you're going to become, and that will determine whether or not you're going to endure. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, which covers a good deal of the time. It's all there is. Where will you take your cues from? What kinds of people? What kinds of sources of input? What voices are you listening to in your life? That's why I'm so glad you're here and that I'm here at this conference. Because you've come to hear the voice of God brought through the voices of different people, and then you filter out what is true and faithful to God's Word. But you think of what Scripture goes on to say here in Psalm 1. It's talking of the one who delights, not in the ungodly, but in God's Word. The one who meditates upon God's Word day and night. This person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Prospers in the biblical sense, which isn't always the same as the way the word is often used today. But it's like a tree that's planted by streams of water. Now, the tree doesn't really have any choice about where it's planted. We have choices to make. Where are we going to plant ourselves? What will be the sources of nourishment that we will expose ourselves to in our life? Where is it going to come from? A tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in seasons, whose leaf does not wither. That is, it endures. And whatever he does prospers. I think I'm going to come back to this in a moment, because I'm going to tell you a story first. I've been asked to tell this story. It's a story I don't tell that often anymore, but I was a pastor back in 1977, myself and another pastor, some of you know, Stu Weber. We started Good Shepherd Community Church, or we were part of a group that was starting that church, and we're the original two pastors. And then as time went on, I joined the board of the Pregnancy Resource Center, then called the Crisis Pregnancy Center in Portland, which was then the, I think, 12th or 13th pregnancy center of its type in the country. That was in the early 1980s, and part of my job was to go to other pastors and try to convince them with this brand new idea that we could actually support these pregnancy centers and get the gospel out to women and provide them alternatives to abortion and have studies for them and provide clothing for them and have children placed for adoption and so on. So that was my first exposure to the pro-life movement. Nancy and I opened our home to a pregnant teenage girl, helped her place her child for adoption. We had the joy of seeing that girl, Diane, come to faith in Christ when she was with us, and she remains to this day a very dear friend of ours. And as the years went by, God increasingly laid on our hearts more and more concern, not only for the women who were being exploited by the abortion industry, but also for the plight of the unborn children. And this is where the visual comes in, because these are the feet of the children we were and are concerned for. This is a child at 21 weeks of development, and you see that these are people created in the image of God. Now, you must understand that there are some truths we don't want to believe, some truths that we don't want to embrace, because if we do, they will make our lives far more complicated. This truth made our lives far more complicated, because as we believed it more and more, we ask ourselves the question, if this child created in God's image is as valuable as a child who's already born, is as valuable as a six-year-old or a teenager or an adult, what would we do if killings were being scheduled, 40 or 50 of them in this one location in Portland, every Saturday? What would we do if we knew that people were just simply being scheduled to be killed, that they were being dragged in not by their own choice, but their lives were being taken, and we determined that, well, in any case, we do more than we are doing. So we listen to scripture that says, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. And we ask ourselves, how do you do that? Well, we had done it in different ways. But one of the things that happened to me in January of 1989 is I went to, actually in December of 1988, I went to my fellow elders and I asked their permission to participate the next month, which would be January of 1989, in a peaceful, nonviolent civil disobedience gathering at an abortion clinic. In my first conversation, John likely doesn't recall, because I'm sure it made a more of an impression on me than it did on him. My first conversation with John Piper was on the telephone in 1989, where we both knew that we were pastors and that we had participated in civil disobedience at an abortion clinic, and we discovered that the first Saturday that we had ever done this, he in this area, I assume, and me in Portland, Oregon, was exactly the same day. And it was very refreshing to me to hear a pastor who was struggling with this and saying, what do we do with the reactions of our people, and how do we shepherd our people, and how do we lead in this regard? And right at the point where you're asking yourself, am I crazy to be doing this? You're talking with somebody else who maybe is equally crazy, but at least confirms for you the reality that it isn't completely off the wall, as many people, including many Christian leaders, were saying, to do something pretty radical. Well, we didn't exactly understand how radical it was going to be, because as I participated in nine total of those in the year 1989, in the state of Oregon, let's just say that it is we're the physician-assisted suicide state, the first principality on the planet, even before the Netherlands, to legalize physician-assisted suicide. We're on the cutting edge of many things that are wrong in Oregon. And, you know, it's a beautiful place to live, and God's made, He's built His beauty into the landscape, but there's a lot of sin and ugliness, like there is everybody else in human hearts, and a tremendous resistance to the truth in this area. So we ended up being hammered in the courts. I went to jail for a few days, just long enough to experience a very small taste of dehumanization through the strip search, and a nurse who thought I was lying about being an insulin-dependent diabetic and was literally screaming at me. She said these words, "Tell me you're a rapist or a murderer, but don't tell me you're one of those anti-abortionists, because that makes me mad." She ended up taking some packets of sugar and throwing them at me, because I'd requested some sugar source for when I would have, which I was surely going to have, an insulin reaction that would require something to bring the blood sugar up, because I wasn't able to have my blood test equipment, understandably, because I guess it comes with needles, and they're not fond passing out needles to people who are incarcerated. And I had only a couple of days in jail, but among other things, God gave me a heart for jail ministry that I've never lost. I just in that tiny little experience, I thought, you know, I can see if you extended this over longer periods of time, Chuck Colson, or a lifetime, how somebody would get this burden. And God accomplished all kinds of things through that process. Nothing compared to what others have suffered. Nothing compared to the suffering of God's smallest children. Nancy and I did not, do not, never will consider ourselves heroes for this at all. Many other people did it, and other people, including some good friends, faced more severe consequences. But I would just interject this. If you are going to be, if you're going to endure in any cause, don't be motivated by anger, because it's going to burn you out. Don't do it because you thrive on controversy. We certainly didn't thrive on controversy. We really wanted to avoid it. I remember one time I was speaking in those days to a group of pastors, and I had been shown in the Oregonian, our newspaper, on the front page, I had an open Bible and I was praying, and then there was a attendant article, and then there were pictures on the television, and what they did was they took me standing at the abortion clinic, and then they took footage from somewhere else of a violent encounter at an abortion clinic and played the footage, giving the impression that this was happening where I was and that somehow I was condoning this, which of course was not true. We were very, very careful to make sure that the behavior was passive resistance, and nobody was touching anybody, calling anybody names, anything like this. But at this particular gathering of pastors, one of the pastors said to me, "What?" In front, it was a question and answer thing, in front of the other pastors, "Why would you go down to abortion clinics and yell and scream at women and pull their hair and shout at them and do all of these other things that you do? Why would you do that? I mean, you think that's going to win them to Christ?" I was so stunned. I didn't know how to reply except finally to say, "Why would you believe that? I never have done anything like that, never would do anything like that. If I saw someone doing anything like that, I would stop them. But it just simply is not what happens. It's not what we do." And he says, "Well, I saw it on television and I read about it in the newspapers, and that's how it seemed to me. I learned a lot of lessons from that. One, God really humbled me. And one of the ways he humbled me is, as I realized that they had believed things that they read about other people without talking to those people to find out whether they were true, I had done exactly the same thing. We decry the liberal bias of the media, and then we believe whatever the media says. It's an interesting combination sometimes. But what I found was that not only was I not popular with culture, I was not popular with much of the Christian community. So one of the lessons that we learned, and it's perhaps an endurance lesson, is that we stand before an audience of one. That's Jesus Christ. And you know, sometimes people just aren't gonna like what we do. And if your goal is to be popular, you really should find something else other than the Christian life, because the Christian life is not gonna really fulfill that goal for you. And if it is really fulfilling that goal, then you have to ask yourself, what kind of a Christian life is this? He would live in godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a promise. We don't usually cut it out and put it on the dashboard, the refrigerator, along with the "I will prosper you" passages, but it's part of the whole counsel of God as well. And if you're looking to be sustained by a passion for a cause, by the way, I would suggest you need a higher passion. What sustains you in any cause that is a just cause and a right cause is to first determine that this truly is a cause of Christ. Because if it's not, why is it my cause? And if it is, will he not sustain me in carrying out whatever he has called me to do in relation to this cause? It's not single issue. It's not the only thing I care about. In fact, most of my life now is not involved in the pro-life movement. We support it financially. I write on the subject sometimes. Occasionally I'll speak in the subject. But I'm not a pro-life activist in the sense that I was at one time in history, because God leads in different ways, in different times, in different people, different parts of our lives. But I will say this. We have models in our culture of people who have an area God has called them to, but that's not their only area of concern. And Chuck Colson's a good example of that. Prison ministry, but it's way more than that. Johnny Erickson Tata, ministry to the disabled, but Johnny is a whole person with many concerns and above all a passion for Jesus Christ. So be sure your passion is for Jesus, that it's coming from the right place if that's where you believe God has called you. Now, I should say enough about this story to not fully finish it, but at least to say that we were sued by an abortion clinic. One of the abortion clinics that sued us for $8.2 million. Now, when I was a pastor, $8.2 million was more than I made in a year. That was a lot of money. And a ridiculous amount of money, and numbers of us were involved in that lawsuit. But really, it was an earlier lawsuit that took me out of pastoral ministry. That's the one that changed our lives, because it was for a lesser sum of money. It was because we had successfully prevented 10 or 12 abortions that day. And so they were charging us $300 or whatever it was per abortion, and we were supposed to make up the money. So it was only something like, I don't know, $3,600. Then we were liable for their legal, the abortion clinic legal fees, which were $21,000. But anyway, that was added together, and so they determined they're going to garnish people's wages. Now, here was the deal. I told the judge, look, I'll pay anybody anything that I owed them. I'd written my book, Money, Possessions, Eternity. I believed absolutely in financial integrity. I'll pay back anyone a debt if I owe them a debt. But I said, I said to the judge, the one thing I cannot do is write out a check to an abortion clinic. They will use it to further the cause of killing children, created in the image of God. I cannot do that. And so, because I could not do that, they came to garnish my wages from the church, putting the church in the position where they either had to defy a court order or write out a check every month to an abortion clinic for 1/4 of my salary. I couldn't live with that. I couldn't live with putting the church through that. So I did the only thing that seemed right to do, and that was to resign from the pastoral ministry of a church I loved, of a church that after 13 years was kind of finally to the point where it seemed like we could enjoy, reap more of the harvest and benefits of it, and God was doing some great things, and all of a sudden, I was out of the loop and didn't know what I was going to do next. And I've told people before, the two most powerful things God has ever done in my life to draw me closer to Him. First was in 1985, becoming an insulin-dependent diabetic. So I've got this disease. Second was being sued by an abortion clinic and going through all of the public ridicule, sometimes embarrassment and criticism inside and outside the church that accompanied that. And finally having to leave that pastoral ministry I loved, that those two events were the greatest things that God did in my life. Now, some people say, wow, you've had a bad life, if those are the highlights. But the thing is, it's not true. God worked in both of those situations to do something in me and in my family that I praise Him for to this day. And I don't have time to go into what all that involved, but let's just say it was a Genesis 50 situation. And I trust you've had those in your life, and if you haven't, you will. It's where Joseph said to his brothers, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, to save many lives. Not just God made the best of a bad situation, but God intended it for good. The hand of God was in my life in both of those events, the contracting the disease. The very first month, my first book came out in 1985. Of all months of my life, that was the month I became an insulin-dependent diabetic. It's like God was saying to me, well, you know, if you're going to write books, I am going to teach you to trust in me. I'm going to teach you that you can't be independent. I grew up, my dad was a tavern owner who was gun-toting tavern owner who was probably the most independent person you have ever met. Had the joy after him resisting the gospel for all those years of very late in life at the age of 85, coming to faith in Christ, one of the greatest miracles I've ever seen. You know, crossing the Red Sea, that pales in comparison to my father coming to Christ. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. That's a miracle of a whole nother level, and that happened. But in any case, the things that happened in my life, the things that God taught me, a very independent person, even as a, you can be very independent as a Christian, you can be very independent as a pastor. I loved God, but I was very self-sufficient, I was very independent, and God taught me so many things. And I would say this, as I look back, that God taught me truths about what it takes to endure in a Christian life, what Eugene Peterson says in one of his book titles, a long obedience in the same direction. And that it might be easier to make one dramatic decision and go out in a blaze of glory than to go day after day after day and hour after hour after hour, putting one foot in front of the other, calling upon the grace of God to empower you to live a life that is pleasing to Christ. But I thank Him that Nancy and I came out of it with a greater love for Christ, a greater desire to know Him, the fellowship of His sufferings, as small as our sufferings were, in comparison. Nancy and I recently went to a 30-year college group reunion. It was an absolutely great time. It was one where we were able to catch up with all these kids that we used to be with 30 years earlier. It was at Powell Valley Covenant Church. We're in the same church, the same room that we used to gather in sometimes for Bible study. And we were so encouraged because we looked around the room, and even though the people there had been through so much suffering, some of their children had died, some of their spouses had died, some had terminal diseases, some had lost marriages, spouses had left them, this had happened, that had happened, to financial collapses, all kinds of things. But God had been faithful, and we heard the stories from person after person after person. And it was so encouraging, and we walked away saying, God, thank you for being so faithful, and thank you that these people at different places in their lives, for the most part, seem to be living the long obedience in the same direction. But then when I got home, I started thinking about all the people who weren't there. Now, some weren't there. We heard from them because they really wanted to be there, but they just couldn't be there. It was a logistic issue. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, it was a very large college group originally. I'm talking about the people who could have come, some people who just lived just a couple of miles away, but chose not to come. And why did they choose not to come? They chose not to come because, like Demas, they had fallen in love with the world and didn't want anything to do with Jesus anymore, and didn't want anything to do with their heritage of a Christian faith anymore, and certainly didn't want to come to a group of people who are going to sing the old songs, and I mean the old songs, like He's Everything to Me and The Star Is His Handiwork, I see. I mean, some of you relate to that. You know, I mean, Michael Rowe, The Boat Ashore. Yes, I mean everything, with one of the great theological songs of all history. But anyway, but the point is, they didn't want anything to do with that. And what struck me was some of the people, and I know where their lives are now, were some of the people that I would have chosen first to be around at a 30-year reunion and be faithful to Jesus. And you know what? Some of the people that were there in that room, I wouldn't have chosen, but you know, I didn't have to, because God did the choosing in those lives and worked miracles of grace in the lives of the people there. But then I thought about the people who weren't there, the people who didn't want to come. Why did they not want to come? And I think that as I analyzed that answer, I realized in the cases I knew about, where I knew what had happened in their lives, they had made one little compromising choice that was followed by another little compromising choice, which was followed by I don't really need to spend legalistically time with God every day, and I don't really legalistically have to go to church anymore because, after all, I'm free in Christ. And then pretty soon they made this choice and this choice and this choice, and their lives became cumulatively what their little decisions were in miniature. And isn't that the nature of the lives that we live? I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to ask all who want to affirm a yes answer to this, I'm going to ask you to raise your hands. But I want you to think about it seriously. How many of you want, 5 or 10 or 30 years from now, if God gives you that much time here on this earth, how many of you want to be a man or woman of God, sold out to Jesus Christ, a disciple of the King, empowered by the Holy Spirit, saturated in His Word, yielded to His will, empowered by His grace to the glory of God Almighty. How many of you want that? Raise your hand if that's what you want. Right, great. And most hands have gone up. I would suggest that there is some very bad news. And that is that many of us who raised our hands another 5, 10, 30 years from now will not be that person we say we want to become. God knows how many. I'm not projecting. I don't have any statistics on this. But I know from past experience and observation, there are a lot of sincere people who are not experiencing in the long term the kind of Christ-like character development and growth that will lead to endurance in the Christian life. What is keeping us from it? What? There is a huge gap between our wishes, our sincere intentions, and our actual follow-through. There is a difference between... Because I could ask the question, how many of you here would like... In fact, I will ask the question. How many of you here... 5 years from now, would like to be able to look back on the previous 5 years and say, you know, I ate right and I disciplined my body, I exercised regularly. Okay, I think most of our hands would go up again. Right. But is that going to happen? Well, see, there is a difference between green beans and cottage cheese on the one hand, and Krispy Kremes and Dairy Queen Blizzards on the other hand. And you say, yes, I'm very familiar with that difference. One tastes good, the other doesn't. But the point is, there is a cumulative effect on our lives, on our bodies, of eating one way, eating another way. Exercising, not exercising. Likewise, in the Christian life, there are these things called spiritual disciplines. And it does make a difference whether you are opening the Word of God on a regular basis. It does make a difference as to whether you're watching Survivor or Lost or American Idol or whether you're reading the Word of God. I left 24 out of that illustration because I like 24. Now, and there is room in all of our lives for a moderate amount of entertainment, assuming that it's appropriate, which we shouldn't assume. We should analyze whether it's appropriate. But here's the deal. You could spend the rest of your life watching totally clean stuff. I mean, you could watch the History Channel, you could watch the most appropriate nature programs in the world, and you could waste the rest of your life. You could watch Leave It to Beaver forever, and you know what? That's different. Even if it doesn't specifically bring harm to your life, it's not the Word of God. It's not a great book. It's not a great audio tape. It's not a great conversation with your family about the Lord. It's not reaching out to your neighbors. It's not helping the needy. It's just not the same thing. And so we have to look at our lives and say, okay, we have this goal. We want to become this thing that we all raise our hands about. But what are we actually doing to become that? The cumulative choices we are making day after day after day. And that's why I encourage you to think in terms of the little decisions. And not think of works as a bad thing. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that later. But do things like, how many of you are familiar with the website for young people, therevolution.com, Alex and Brett Harris? I highly recommend that website. You want to get your kids on a website. Most websites we want to get our kids away from. Okay, but here's one to go to, therevolution.com, and they've got an expression called do hard things. And they're challenging young people to not be the generation that just kind of carries around an iPod. Nothing wrong with an iPod. I have an iPod. I praise God for the praise music, all that. But the generation that's plugged in and tuned out to and always preoccupied and everything's on the cell phone and everything's on the internet and there's no expectations and it's just be lazy. That's not what God calls this generation to. And so Alex and Fred are saying, hey, do hard things. Follow God with a passion, with all of your heart. And the key to spirituality really is the development of little habits. Now, I know that's controversial even to put it that way. But think about this. Think of the soldier. Think of the athlete. Think of the farmer. You know what? I forgot to do this, but I'm going to do it right now. I want to highly recommend to you this. You can pick this up at the bookstore. There's a great sale going on. It's a DVD called The Biology of Prenatal Development, National Geographic. It's a worship experience. It was not intended by National Geographic to be a worship experience, but that's what it is. As you see the development of the unborn child, great tool that can be utilized in your home, in your churches, in schools, everywhere. And then also at our, I was asked to announce this at our booth, the Eternal Perspective Ministries booth, is a free copy of my book, Why Pro-Life. Pick it up. If we run out, we'll send it to you. But I think we've got plenty. We've got lots of them. So just come and pick up the Why Pro-Life book. We've also got a book called Sexual Temptation, How Christian Workers Can Win the Battle, and there's no charge on that. I should have gone to that earlier. And actually, I've just kind of moved ahead beyond some of these overheads. But this is the one that I was wanting to go to. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Now, notice what we've got. We've got the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. Now, what do they have in common? Well, they work really hard. And there's a lot of little details that have to be taken care of. The soldier has to discipline himself. The soldier can't always sleep when he feels like sleeping. The athlete can't eat what he feels like eating. I have several friends that are professional athletes, and you know what? They have to really watch what they eat, and they've got to work out, and they've got to do these different things. And the farmer has to get up in the morning and has to do certain things. You know what? The farmer doesn't pray in the morning, God, take away the weeds today. He prays, God, empower me as I go out to do the work entrusted to me, to pull weeds to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The athlete goes out and says, God, like Eric Little said, the gold medalist who died as a missionary in China, he said, when I run, I feel his pleasure. God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. He did what he did to the glory of God. The soldier, the athlete, the farmer, the Christian soldier, athlete, farmer does thing after thing after thing. The secular soldier, athlete, farmer, even without a love for God, knows that there is a benefit, there is an outcome, there is a harvest to the little choices we make day after day after day. Isn't it interesting that Paul uses the illustration of the soldier, athlete, and farmer? He could have said the philosopher, the consumer, and the spectator. But he didn't. Why? Because he's thinking of people who do real, tangible, active things. No offense if you're a professional philosopher. I know you do active things and study and all that, so I don't need any emails from philosophers. But the point is that the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, they work hard at what they do. And God is saying that it's hard work. The person you will become is being built piece by piece. And what builds that person is your choices that you make today. A week of those choices has an outcome. And it will make you into something. And a month and a year of those choices has an outcome. I was talking with Jerry Bridges yesterday. Jerry said to me, he was asking me what I was going to be speaking about. And I told him a little bit, and he said that one time he heard Dawson Trotman say, you are going to be what you are now becoming. I hope that was in the ballpark, Jerry. Okay, good. You are going to be, because it was going to be one of those deals, if Dawson Trotman didn't say that, he should have said that. But anyway, you are going to be what you are now becoming. In other words, those choices that are being made today will make you into what you're going to be. And I think a great illustration of that is in a book called Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life by Donald Whitney, in which he tells the story of six-year-old Kevin. Now, Kevin has been, his parents have got him on guitar lessons. And every day he's strumming on this guitar, and he's looking out the window, and there's his friends out there playing ball. And he's going, oh man, what am I doing? He has no interest in it. He has no passion for it. Well, one day, this is not a true story, one day an angel appeared to him. Angels can appear, but as the story goes on, you'll probably figure out it isn't true. An angel appears to little Kevin and takes Kevin to Carnegie Hall. And in Carnegie Hall, Kevin looks at a young man who is a guitar virtuoso. He is playing the guitar and making that thing come alive. It's unbelievable. And his fingers are dancing on the strings and music is coming out. It's more beautiful than anything that Kevin has ever heard. And the angel asks Kevin, so what do you think after he's seen this for half an hour? And Kevin says, wow. And then the angel brings him back into his living room, sitting there holding his guitar, and says, Kevin, that young man is you in 20 years, but you have to practice. Do you suppose that there would be a paradigm shift, possibly, in little Kevin's mind? One that wouldn't keep practice from being difficult. It will still be difficult because the other kids will still be playing. But gives him a vision. Gives him a purpose. Well, Scripture is clear. I'm going to build up this with a couple of passages of Scripture. That God is at work in us as we do the things we do each day, but they require our energy as well as God's. To this end, Paul says, I labor. I'm laboring, struggling with all his energy. The energy comes from him, which so powerfully works in me. God is doing a work in me. And so if you're going to become a great guitarist, you don't simply say, God, transform me into a great guitarist. Neither do you say, God, play the guitar for me. You say, God be with me, help me to stick to it day by day as I do this. And here's the key verse, a verse that would be great for little Kevin and great for all of us. 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself. Now, we could end it right there. You know how Paul says, discipline yourself? And he does. But you know what? It doesn't end there, and we shouldn't end it there because the rest of it really gives us the key. Discipline is not merely for the sake of discipline. Discipline is for an ultimate purpose, which should be clearly in our minds. Here, Paul's ultimate purpose is this. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's the purpose to which God has called us. And if you have that purpose, then you realize, even though exercise sometimes is really tough, even though practicing the guitar is tough, even though sometimes opening the Word of God when I'm really, really tired or when I'd like to sleep an extra hour or whatever, or when I'd really like to watch that football game or basketball game or whatever it is, maybe sometimes that's hard, but you know what? There's a purpose for it. Not just so we can check off a box and say, we did it, that makes me spiritual. That was the Pharisees' view of spirituality. No. Discipline yourself with a purpose in mind. The purpose of godliness. So these little decisions of discipline that we're to be making hour after hour, day by day, are not pointless. They are full of point. They are what God has designed for us to make us into the godly people He desires us to be. It's not automatic, it's not by simply our effort, but Spirit-empowered discipline that follows Jesus and puts ourselves in the place where, like the tree by the water, the tree that doesn't choose to be by the water, but we do, and what are we soaking in? And is it healthy, vibrant, living water that will make us be big, strong trees that resist the weather, the adverse conditions, the wind, and which bear fruit in due season? Or do we not expose ourselves to that and go dry and wither up, or expose ourselves to polluted waters? It's up to us, and we make those decisions every day. Now, we have an interesting thing in 1 Corinthians 9. Pastor been alluded to, so I'll just quote some of the things here. Run in such a way as to get the prize. Others do it to get a crown that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I beat my body. I make it my slave. Doulos. So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. See, do you see how Paul is saying, I do this. I take actions. I discipline myself like an athlete does. I take those actions with an end in mind. That end in mind is the purpose of godliness, and with the idea that I would end this life strong and well, that I would not be disqualified, that I would fight the good fight, that I would finish that course, that I would keep the faith. Titus 2, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And though it's not phrased this way, I think you see in this verse, and certainly in other purposes, in other verses, that the purpose of the saying no that God's grace teaches us to say no is in order to devote more of our lives to saying yes to the things addressed in the last part of the verse, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. That's that goal, that product, that purpose of righteousness, while we wait for the blessed hope. And what's interesting to me, too, is how Scripture emphasizes the physical body. And we have this problem, and we still do it, of separating mind and body, like we're talking about two different animals and forgetting God breathed into the body the breath of life, and the man became a living being, a nephesh, a human being who is by nature physical and spiritual. And this Platonistic, or I call it in my heaven book, crystal Platonism, that's kind of a Christian form of Platonism, but it's not really Christian, not really biblical, where we end up thinking God has come to save our spirits, and the stuff we do with our bodies really isn't very important. And in fact, a lot of people are very quick to call legalism. As soon as you start talking about, well, yeah, this quiet time thing, it just degenerates into legalism, and it's all about this. And church attendance, these people that think they need to be in church every week. Yes, yes, there is legalism. We can turn anything into legalism. But these things are given to us by the grace of God, things we are to do with our bodies that contribute to the state of our minds. Because you know what? God says to us, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin. You have a choice. Where are you offering the parts of your body, the members of your body, to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. God is not content with us saying, okay, yeah, we're just all sinners. And you know, and there's some truth in that, of course. 1 John 1, you know, if you say you haven't sinned, you've denied the truth, all of that. But the point is, we become complacent. We become content with sin, and we justify our sin and say, well, you know, we're just sinners. That's all we're going to be. And so we've got the sins of the flesh, and we try to cultivate this spiritual life that's somehow separate from what we do with our bodies, and you don't see that in the Bible. You see the contrary. So, you want to endure? Make the connection between your mind, your heart, and your body, as Scripture says. Yield yourself. Yield or offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. That's what Romans 12 is saying. Jerry mentioned it. I urge you, brothers, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. An act is something you actually do. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Isn't it interesting that in a passage about consecration, he first mentions the body and then the mind? Now, I'm not saying the body's more important than the mind. Of course, the whole point is, it's the whole person. But you know what? Your mind is going to end up, your heart is going to end up going the direction your body leads. Now, at first that sounds contradictory to what we normally think. But think of the times in Scripture where Jesus says, for instance, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And he ends up by saying, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is he saying? What you do with earthly treasure, what you do with your hands, what you do with your hand as you write out a check, take it and put it in an offering plate, send it, invest it in God's kingdom by sending it somewhere in the mail. Well, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you choose to sit down and open the Word of God, you have made the right choice. Now, maybe this next hour or half an hour or whatever it is will not be the most ecstatic, enjoyable time with God you've ever had in your life. But it will make a difference if your heart is surrendered to Him. And you will always be glad that you did it. How many of you have had the experience of doing something, whatever it is? Maybe, you know, just you're kicking back, you're watching television and hours and hours and hours have gone by, and you know, you finally turn it off and you just kind of go, where did the time go? And I just feel like I haven't redeemed the time. I've wasted that time. And you know, you've had that experience, right? Now, how many of you have ever spent time reading the Word of God and reading great books and listening to Christ-centered music and then ever said at the end of it, oh wow, that was a waste. Why did I do that? It doesn't happen. Why is it that the thing that is most helpful to us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, the thing that brings the most joy to our lives, this time, rich time with God, why is it that it's the very thing we don't want to do sometimes? Why is it that, you know, there have been many times where I haven't felt like going to church, and sometimes where I haven't gone to church. And I have never once ended up going to church and then saying, oh man, what a waste. I'm so sorry. You know, every time I've gone, yeah, Lord, this is why you want to be here. And yes, oh, this is so rich. This is so great. And maybe something convicting is being said, but that's good too, because I know that I really need that. So I would challenge you when you go home from this conference to reclaim a couple of hours a day that are being spent in a certain way now and say, okay, you know what? If you're, I hope you're not the average American, but if you're the average American and watching something like 30 hours of television a week, you know, you cut out 20 of those hours and then you're left with what would be an extra 3 hours a day. But let's say you can carve out of your day, it's not just television, it might be other things, 2 hours, and devote one of those hours to reading the Word of God, studying the Word, and another to reading great books. Or part of that time to having conversations with your family about what you're learning from Scripture. Redeem that time so it's not wasted time or negative time that cultivates you into something you say you don't want to be in another 10, 20, 30 years, but enriches you and makes you the kind of person you really do want to be down the line. So back to Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the way of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Do you notice every one of those words is physical? It involves the body. Walk, stand, sit. And then it's take delight in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Well, meditation is not only something you do in your mind, but there's the flipping of the pages of Scripture. There's the speaking with your tongue, a member of the body, of the words of God. I'm going to skip two things here, and then I'm going to go to this as I'm looking at the time because my hour is approaching. Those who endure look forward to the destiny that awaits them. I want to emphasize this. In keeping with God's promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And you know what? If you spend your life looking forward to the home of righteousness, you're not going to be just accumulating stuff, possessions. You know, things have mass. Mass has gravity. Gravity holds us in orbit around it. You're not going to spend the evening searching the internet for pornography because you're looking forward to your true home, a home of righteousness. You've got something better by far than what this world has to offer. And by the way, I would say two of the great challenges to endurance in the Christian life, more people get derailed by the idol of sex and the idol of money than almost anything. And they both connect to the issue of pride in different forms. And we have the need to humble ourselves before God. It speaks of Abraham. He was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. They were aliens and strangers on earth looking for a country of their own. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Romans 8, 18 and 19, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to compare with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. And here's the great promise of God. He will wipe away the tears from every eye. And the way it's worded here, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You know, it's not just that God says there'll be no more tears. He does say there'll be no more tears. But how tender this is. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That means there isn't a tear that he won't wipe away. And with every tear comes, I think, a specific pain, suffering that caused it. And God is going to deal with all of those. There will no longer be any death. There won't be car accidents. There won't be cancer. Children will not die. We will not be having the funerals of children. People will not die of famine. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Jesus didn't give up on this world. He went to the cross and took on the agonies of suffering and death in order to redeem this world. And that's the meaning of all those re-words. Redeem, renew, regenerate, reconcile, reconcile, resurrect. All of them have to do with regaining what God intended for creation and even ultimately going beyond. And he goes on to say in this passage, behold, I am making all things new. The old order of things will have passed away. And so God says, don't be surprised at the painful ordeal that you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be taken surprised. You're going to suffer. And that is why prosperity theology, one of the reasons why, it is from the pit of hell. Health and wealth gospel is a false promise, and it sets people up to think that God is not trustworthy. It sets them up to follow him for the wrong reasons in the first place, then to think the Christian life is not real because when they face suffering, which Scripture actually promises us, they think, God has not been faithful. So 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let me say one thing about humility, this passage in 1 Peter 5. The person who is humble endures. Because the person who is humble knows first who God is, second who we are. A.W. Tozer said, if you know who God is and you know who you are, there is room only for humility. That's all there is. If you know who God is, you see Him as He is, high and exalted. How could you ever be proud? It's just, it's laughable that you would be proud. So we are to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God and recognize His work in our lives. We are God's errand boys. That's all we are. Yeah, we're His children too, and that's a good thing, but, you know, slave is probably sounds more demeaning than errand boy. But we are God's errand boys, aren't we? Errand boys and girls. We're His FedEx boys and girls. He's got a package to send with us, and He's got all these divine appointments. So, you know, one of the big tests of humility? How do you treat people from whom you have nothing to gain? See, I'm walking down the street and there's a street person. He's never going to give me a weekend in his condo down at the beach. He's not going to endorse one of my books, or if he did, the publisher probably wouldn't want the endorsement. I have nothing to gain from him, but you know, in this moment, am I going to minister to him in the name of Christ? And Jesus says in Luke 14, yeah, don't invite the people to the banquet that can pay you back. Invite the lame and the blind and all these people that are poor. They can't pay you back. Why? Because then God will reward you at the resurrection of the righteous. Let God pass out the rewards. Don't try to take them for yourself now. Hebrews 13, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God. You consider the outcome of their way of life. And I just want to encourage you, read history. Read great biographies. I think one of the great things that John Piper has brought to the church has been the biographies that he brings every year at the pastor's conference. And if you have not listened to those, there must be 15 or so of those now. I don't know how many, but there's a bunch of them. They're online. You can get them and take those MP3 files and listen to them, because we just have to remember, people, it didn't start with us and it's not going to finish with us. It's not just about us. There are people of God. Read great books. One of my great concerns today is the literacy rate that has plummeted among young men. Boys that are not reading. They're not growing up to read. They're playing video games and computers, and they've got the movies, they got the television, they've got all of these things. But girls are still reading, but so many young men are not reading. And you know what? If you're not a reader, you won't be a reader of the Word of God. And it will be catastrophe for the church if we continue to decline in the number of young men who are reading. So cultivate it in your children. Cultivate it in the children in your church. I have a final illustration that I want to end with. It'll take me a few minutes to share it with you, but I hope you'll find it worthwhile. You know these men, Ed McCauley, Pete Fleming, Jim Elliott, Roger Udarian, Nate Saint. It was 50 years ago, 51 years ago now, last January, but it was in January of 1956 that these five men died on that beach in Ecuador. And you know, we know their stories, and if you've read Shadow of the Almighty and the other things related to Jim Elliott and the stories of Nate Saint, and some of you are familiar with the end of the spear and, you know, all of this, and Steve Saint, and you know, if you know this story, you know that probably no story in modern history, no event in modern history has resulted, has been used by the Holy Spirit of God to send more people out than this great event of not only these men, but their wives and all that was involved, and some of them going back out there to work with those warriors. A year ago, January, on the 50th anniversary, or within a few weeks of the 50th anniversary of those killings, it was our privilege, it was my privilege to interview Steve Saint and Minkaye, one of the warriors of the Warani tribe that used to be called the Aucas, who killed Nate Saint and one or two of the other missionaries who was involved in that killing. and came to faith in Christ, when Kaye did, they were coming to our church, and they've been all over the place, and many of you have heard them speak. And since they were coming to our church so close to the 50th anniversary of the death of those missionaries, I called a friend in the Seattle area, Steve McCauley, who's the son of Ed McCauley, one of those missionaries. I said, "Hey, Steve Saint and Kaye, they're going to be coming to our church. I'm going to interview them. Hey, you want to come to our church and maybe bring a greeting too? Kind of the more the merrier." And then I got a call from the Elliott family. Jim Elliott grew up in Portland, Oregon. And they said, "How about you all come over to our house after church? Come over to the house that Jim grew up with in Portland." And I said, "Yeah, I'd be open to that." And so we all went after the service, and here we were, and here we are in this room. And so here, the older gentleman that you see is the Elliot you don't know. It's Bert Elliott. It's Jim Elliott's older brother. Now, I want to tell you in this final illustration something about Bert. Bert was a student at Multnomah Bible College, then called Multnomah School of the Bible. In 1949, he and Colleen, as a young married couple, were invited by a visiting missionary to come to Peru and become missionaries. Well, they said yes, and they left in 1949, and other than an occasional furlough since then, they have been serving the Lord all those years in Peru. And as I was talking with Bert, getting to know him and just delighting it, he was smiling. He had such joy, and so did Colleen. And I was saying, "How long are you here for on furlough?" He says, "You know, we've got another month, but it was like 3 months. I just can't wait to get back." He was 81 years old. They're still there. Bert's going to be 83 this November. But what I want to tell you about is that I looked up Bert. I Googled Bert Elliott in Peru, and I found every reference that is to be found. And it's less than 70. Now, if you appear less than 70 times on Google, I mean, there's a lot of people whose pets appear many more than 70 times from references in their blogs and all that. You are not a well-known person. And in one of these articles, I was trying to find out more information. One of these articles, it said that over the years, Bert and Colleen have planted 158 churches. It's probably more than that. But Bert said to me something that day that I will never forget. He said, "My brother Jim and I took different paths. We both served Christ, but through different paths." He looked at me, and his eyes teared up as he said these words. I wrote them down immediately to make sure I would get it right. He said, "My brother Jim was a great meteor streaking through the sky." By then he was crying, and so was I, and he didn't have to say the rest. I'll fill it in for you. And I don't think he would have said it. Bert was not the great meteor streaking through the sky. Bert was the faint star, the fifth magnitude star that rises night after night after night after night. I did a little math, computed about 21,000 days and nights in Peru, who brings glory to God in ways that the world hardly notices. And I think the angels of God probably are not watching entertainment tonight, but I think that they're probably watching Bert and Colleen Elliott. Daniel 12:4 says, "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." This is a long obedience in the same direction. Find the role models. They don't have to be missionaries, But they are representatives of Christ if they work at the tire shop, if they've spent their life as homemakers and caring for husband and children and grandchildren, prayer warriors, people faithful to Jesus. Find those people and get to know them and follow their example and live a life of endurance. The closing question, at the end of this life, what will you wish you'd done more of? What will you wish you'd done less of? And then why not ask God to empower you to spend the rest of your life closing the gap between what you'll wish you would have done and what you are now doing today in the little choices of life that will make us the people we one day shall be. Let's pray. Father, help us to go out strong. Help us to lean forward to the finish line. I want to go out on task, on track. If I'm in a hospital and I've got a disease and maybe by then I have Alzheimer's, I want the people around me to be drawn to faith in you because they see in me, even in a diminished me, or maybe it'll be an enhanced me, a genuine love for you. God, help us to see that our lives consist of small choices. Empower us to choose wisely, to experience the joy of your presence and anointing and empowerment in our lives, that one day we may stand before you and hear you say those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter in to your master's joy." Lord, give us today the foretaste of that joy. Help us to look to people like Bert and Colleen Elliott. Help us to look to people like Helen Rosevere that we'll hear tonight. And help us to realize these are the kings and queens of the new earth who will reign under you, the King of kings, to whom shall be all glory forever. We praise you and glorify and honor your name. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.